Good morning, good morning. I hope all is well with you guys. I had a blessed week. This morning we are continuing in our verse by verse through the book of Ask. Well, it's the first book of Acts, so yes, I'm right. And due to this morning's Bible study, I am rating this a PG, parental guidance is suggested, because of this nature or the subject of our topic this morning. And so we encourage that the kids go off to the Sunday school. As far as the youth, we encourage you to be here. This will be a message that I think will minister to you as well. So Acts chapter 15, we'll have several places to go through, other scriptures as well. We'll put those on the screen. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, we come to you. And we thank you for that name that allows us to come boldly before the throne of grace. And so, Lord, we thank you for dying on the cross for us. Because in and ourselves, Lord, we can do nothing. We have nothing good to offer. But because of your blood, you wash us, you sanctify us. And Lord, you made us right. So Lord, as we study your word once again, Father, I pray that you will prick our hearts. Lord, the things that are not of you, Lord, that you will get rid of it, that we may be more like you. So Lord, we pray your blessing upon this message. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In Christendom, we have over 41,000 denominations, 41,000 divisions, for that is exactly what a denomination is, a division. Now, some of those divisions are caused by a matter of style. As you go through different churches, you will find that some sing hymns, some sing contemporary music, some like it loud, some like it low, some like to light candles, some like to run around the church, some like to swing on chandeliers. There's different flavors, different styles, and of course, I believe God is so gracious that he allows all of these different types of styles so that whatever you feel comfortable with, that you can go and find a place of worship. You have no excuse. But then there's the other part that, well, we need to look at a little bit harder, the divisions over substance or doctrine. Now, when it comes to the Word of God, he gave us his instructions, and he gave it to us so that we can inspect it and come to an agreement that this is what it has said. And that we can, even though we have different styles and divide over those styles, but as far as the substance, the doctrines, we should not divide over those. But it's sad to say that even though that should be the case, it's not. And in the churches, we find ourselves fighting and arguing and dividing over doctrine. Well, I believe a good reason why this is so is because of the fact that sometimes we just misunderstand what the scriptures are saying. And so it would be, since we have the Bible, sometimes we read the Bible and don't really grasp it. It would be good if we could just have all the apostles, all of the guys who hung out with Jesus and got the direct revelation from him. And by the Holy Spirit, and wrote those things for us today. It would be good if we can just assemble them together and say, here's all the doctrinal issues. Can you tell us what they are? Now it's 2,000 years later. All of those guys are dead. But we can't assemble them together, but they had an assembly, addressing one major issue. And that is what we're going to look at today in today's study. If you look with me in Acts chapter 15, verse 1, and certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the customs of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So the first major dispute over doctrine in the church was the matter of the doctrine of salvation. Now, believers, again, today are still arguing the same over the same matter. You see, when Paul and Barnabas went out, keep in mind, they went out to witness to share the gospel among the Gentiles. They were Jewish believers going to the Gentile world to share the gospel. And now you have these guys from Jerusalem who are Jewish believers, and they're going, following behind Paul and basically saying to all of the guys who he witnessed to who have received salvation, and they're saying, well, you're really not saved. You're really not saved unless you're circumcised. Ouch. Why? Why can't I just believe? I feel like I'm saved. I thought I was saved, but now you're telling me I'm not because I'm not circumcised? You see, again, today the same thing happens. The same thing is happening where people are going to people who have received Christ, who believe in Christ, and saying, well, you haven't really received salvation because you're not a part of our denomination. Or you're not, you haven't received salvation because you really haven't been baptized properly. Some will teach that, well, you haven't been baptized in Jesus' name only. And some will say, well, you have been sprinkled and not dunked, and so therefore you can't be saved. Others will say, well, you haven't kept the Sabbath, and so therefore you can't be saved. And still others say, well, unless you have the sign of speaking in tongues, you're not saved. And all of these things, this is just a handful of the many things that people will argue about. So Paul and Barnabas and a couple of these guys said, you know what? Let's go back down to Jerusalem, to the apostles, and discuss this matter and put an end to it. How should a man or woman be saved? What must we do? So verse 3, so being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all the things God had done with them. But some of the sects of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So here it is, Paul and Barnabas, they're returning to Jerusalem and they're reporting all that God had done. And I want to underline it because, again, salvation is a work of God. But here it is that the Pharisees, now keep in mind, who was the people that really were instrumental in putting Jesus to death? It was the Pharisees. Everywhere that Jesus went, they were coming with their laws and their traditions and saying, Jesus, you're doing this. This is against the law. And they were coming against them. But here it is, I love the fact that even the Pharisees got saved. They believed. But here it is that they're coming with their baggage. They're coming with all of the things that they got out of Judaism, and they're saying, let's add it now to Christendom, to Christianity. And so this dispute, of course, continues. And here's the argument. Again, is it necessary to circumcise them, that is the Gentiles, and to command them to keep the laws of Moses? You see, they're dealing with these two things, circumcision and the law. Circumcision of Abraham, the law of Moses. We need to get them, the Gentiles, that's you and I, to participate in these things in order to be saved, is what they're arguing. And so again, since Christianity is birthed, in a sense, out of Judaism, they believe that is required. Keep in mind, the law of Moses, 613 laws that every good Jew had to follow. Not only that, again, every good Jew had to be circumcised on the eighth day of their birth. If you have been converted to Judaism, then you too, as an adult, have to be circumcised. So this is the argument. And so we're going to examine these components, what they will argue in here or talk about. What are the components of salvation? And so before I go there, I want to go back and understand why did God establish the laws of circumcision, the laws of Moses? Why did God do it? And this is so important for us to understand before we go even further, because why? Again, people in today's church will go back to the circumcision and the laws and say, well, look, we are Christians, but we need to go back to them. Well, again, why did God give circumcision? Why did he give the law? Well, if you're taking note, Genesis chapter 17, verses 9 through 11, the Bible tells us, and God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, and you and your descendants after you throughout their generation, this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. I've used this illustration in the past. My marriage is between me and Gigi. You have no reason to come in here. Do you understand that? It's a sign between God and Abraham and his descendants. We have no business in that covenant. In the same way, when it comes to the law, Exodus chapter 31, this time picking up in the 12th verse, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, and so this is, he's speaking to Moses after he has given him all of the laws. You remember on Mount Sinai, he gave him the Ten Commandments, he gave him the law, and now he's speaking to Moses saying, speak also to the children of Israel saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generation, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. So again, here it is. The laws are a sign of his covenant between me and you. That means you and I are excluded out of that. That was his covenant between him and his people. And so both circumcision and the laws, again, were a sign of God's covenant with Abraham and Israel. So, are we to keep these laws? Are we to join or try to get into this covenant? Well, that's the discussion. Verse 6 now, going back to Acts chapter 15. Now, the apostles and the elders came together to consider this matter. This was, again, a great gathering. This was a big dispute going on in the church. And so this is the Jerusalem Council here going on. All of the big wigs of Christianity are gathering to discuss this matter. Verse 7, and when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of God and believe. So the first component of salvation is the preaching of the gospel. What is the gospel? Well, we've discussed this many times. The gospel simply means good news. It is good news that Jesus came and paid a debt that we couldn't, that he didn't owe, because we owed a debt that we couldn't pay. In other words, well, we know John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his son. He sacrificed his son because why? Again, we were sinners. We were sinful. He gave his son to die in our place, that whosoever believes shall have eternal life. And that is the gospel. You can look up 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3 and 4. It spells it out there. Romans chapter 10, verse 9, it spells it out there. Throughout the scriptures, it has the gospel being presented. Now, two important things that I want to look at, or that we should note about the gospel. First of all, as Peter said, the Lord called him. Well, the gospel is not exclusive. It's It's not inclusive to any group. It's not exclusive to any group. It's for all people. It's not just for the Jews only. It's for all people. It's not just for the rich. It's for all people. It's not just for the poor. It's for all people. And God called Peter and said, go to the Gentiles, not just to the Jews. Go to the Gentiles. It's for all people. Not only is it for all people. Well, let me just read this. Romans chapter 10, verse 13. It says, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Again, it's for anyone and everyone. That's who the gospel is for. But again, the gospel must be preached to all people. And I want to underline again, preached. It must be preached. In other words, a person have to hear. You see, if you're a Christian, I hope everyone here is a Christian, but if you're a Christian, you're called to preach. And we all have different styles of preaching, but nevertheless, we're called to preach. There are probably about 7 to 9 different styles of preaching. If you are taking note, there's lifestyle preaching. It's been said that, you know, we are to preach the gospel at all times and when necessary, use words. In other words, the way that you live, people are supposed to look on and say, man, that's a believer, you know, using your life to preach. There's also those who are use the prophetic style where they just come in with scripture and just tell you. They don't tell you anything but scripture. Let me tell you, God loves you. And if you don't repent and they tell you scriptures, you see. Then there's the intellectual style of preaching where it's, you know, talking about creation and science and philosophy and using all those things to get that person attention and be able to share the gospel. There's the testimonial type of style where, you know, you use your testimony. I was sick. God healed me. Whatever it is in the circumstances you were in, and God showed up, and now you can relate to that person that maybe is going through the same thing. There's also the invitational type of witnessing where some people, they're really good in it. Oh, you're not going to church? Come on to the church, you know, and you're using that. And there's also serving. People love to serve, and when they serve, they're sharing the gospel. And then lastly, signs and wonders. Signs and wonders coming, you know, showing up with doing miracles in a sense and using that as a springboard to the gospel. But in all of these cases, listen, there's their strengths and they have weaknesses. And I'm not going to go through all of them right now, but understand this. No matter which style that you use, the important thing is that you declare the gospel clearly. You see, a lot of these witnessing, for example, the lifestyle, some people want to live and show that I'm a Christian, but they never preach the gospel and say, well, let me tell you why I live like this. It's Jesus Christ. And so whatever the style that you're comfortable with, no style is right and no style is wrong, just make sure you preach the gospel. Share it clearly and plainly. So we want to look at now, well, we looked at the first component of salvation is preaching the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And the second component of salvation is faith. So God who knows the heart, Peter says, acknowledge them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Purifying their heart by faith. Again, Peter said that their hearts were purified by faith. Faith is simply believing the gospel message. Faith is simply believing God. The moment that you believe, you are saved. What are you believing in? Well, God said, if you believe in my son, I will make you righteous. If you believe that he died for your sins, I will make you righteous. If you believe that I've raised him from the dead, I will make you righteous. And so it's just about belief. Now, the question always comes up, well, how do you know that you're saved? Well, it's by faith. Well, can't we get something more than faith? Can we get some kind of a sign? Well, here's what the Lord said. The moment that you give your life to him, the moment that you believe, He gives a sign of the Holy Spirit. The sign of the Holy Spirit, in other words, His Holy Spirit comes and dwells in you, the believer. And that's the sign. And some people will still say, well, that's still not a sign. I can't see the Holy Spirit. Well, if you think about it, when the Holy Spirit dwells a person, what happens? Well, you begin to change. You can't live as a believer with the Holy Spirit of God in you and not change. You see, when you become a believer, oftentimes people will say, well, who are you? Why are you acting strange? Well, I don't know, but I just love the Lord, you know? And you know, they look at you as a wacko. But it's because God has put His Holy Spirit in you. Now, I want to say this. There's two relationships that a believer have with the Holy Spirit. We talked about three in the past, but I'm going to narrow it down just to two because I'm dealing with specifically the believer. When you believe, again, the moment that you believe, the Holy Spirit comes and dwells in you. That's the gifts of the Holy Spirit. But then there's also the baptism of the Holy Spirit when He comes upon you, just as Peter is given in this section of Scripture. He's saying when we receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the sign of the Holy Spirit, well, we began to speak in tongues, and also the Gentiles began to speak in tongues. Now, there are those who will again teach today that if you don't speak in tongues, you're not saved. And I would say be careful with that because that is not according to the Scripture. When you look at, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul said, I wish that you all could speak in tongues. That means not all speak in tongues. You see, tongues is just one of the manifestation, one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the outward signs of the Holy Spirit. But again, Paul would tell us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the most important gift that you can receive is the gift of love. Jesus made it clear that this is how everyone will know that you're my disciples, by the love you have for one another. The Bible tells us that the gift of the fruit of the Spirit is love. All of the other things is attributes of love. But again, if you're filled with God's Holy Spirit, there's something going to happen in your life. You're going to start loving man, and you're going to love God with all your heart. Even the people that do evil to you, you're going to want to love them. Why? Because God is love. So how do you know that the Holy Spirit is in you? Well, by faith, one, but the sign of love is what will happen. Now, the Holy Spirit, again, he deposits the Holy Spirit in us. I like to think about the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit, as a deposit, as a receipt that God gives us. Because you see, we're believing, I believe that I'm going to heaven. How do I know? Well, the Bible tells me, and so therefore I believe. Well, if you are taking note, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14, tells us that when we believe, God gives us His Holy Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing the things to come, guaranteeing heaven. It's kind of like I went to, for Hannah's birthday, I went to the zoo and we got some tickets and they gave me what? A receipt. So I went to the person in front and say, here's my ticket. Give me the entrance. And so therefore, when we get to heaven or when we die and we stand before God, He's going to say, where's your ticket? Well, here's mine, the Holy Spirit dwelling in me. And that's what He has done. He has given us a guarantee of that. And so, baptism of the Holy Spirit, again, it gives us the power to live the Christian life. He comes upon us. Now, going back to, again, Acts chapter 15, verse 10 now. Now, therefore, this is Peter still talking. Why do you test God by putting up a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? So important to note that verse. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. This brings us to the third component of salvation. You ready for it? Nothing. Nothing. Don't add anything, Peter is saying. Jesus plus nothing is salvation, or if you want a different equation, grace plus faith equals salvation. Nothing else. Again, some people will say, well, you have to be baptized. Well, the thief on the cross was not baptized. Some people will say, well, it's in Jesus' name only. Well, Jesus said in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, if you want both, we can do both. It doesn't matter. It's grace plus faith. Grace of God, he loves you, he sent his son. Faith, I believe what he said, I receive salvation. And you will receive it. That's it. God made it very simple. So Peter said, don't add anything else to this equation. Why? Because the law cannot save, it never did save. The laws of Moses never saved anyone. Circumcision cannot save, never will save. Listen, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. You see, the moment that I do something in myself, I can stand before God and say, well, I'm here in heaven because I, he said, no, you can't come in here. You can't outdo what my son has done on the cross. He died. You want to go and do it for yourself? Go. Take your cross. You can't do it. And so, how are the Israelites? Because I want to point this out, because Peter is saying we were saved just as they were saved. How were the Israelites saved? The fathers of Israel, way back before Jesus even showed up. How were they saved? Jesus didn't die on the cross. How were they saved? Well, again, Genesis chapter 15, this time picking up in the fourth verse. The scripture says, and behold, the word of the Lord. How does faith comes by? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word. So the word of the Lord came to him, that is Abraham, saying, this one shall be your heir, but this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now towards heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he believed the Lord, and he accounted it to him as righteousness. What is the currency of heaven? Righteousness. In order to get to heaven, you need to be righteous. And Abraham believed the word of God, what God said. And God said, well, because you believe me, I'm going to count you as righteousness. Heaven is yours. You see, what God was promising Abraham through your seed, well, we know going all the way back to Adam and Eve, when Adam and Eve sinned, God promised Eve that she will have a son, well, through her seed, Messiah will come. And when you follow it all the way down through the generations, it passes through Abraham and all the way through Mary and Joseph, and therefore we have our Messiah. So they were looking forward to this Messiah. They were looking forward to the Savior, because they all recognize that they are sinners. And so Abraham believed, and he was accounted to him as righteousness. And so, by faith is what we come to the Lord with. Going back to verse 12, then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had believed, after they had become silent, James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And his words of the prophet agreed, just as it is written. Now, every doctrine that is established that we follow, it should be rooted in scriptures. It shouldn't go by what I feel or what I see or what I think. It should go back to
scriptures, that we can back it up with scriptures. And this is what James is saying. All right, I hear the testimony of Peter. I hear the testimony of Paul saying that, hey, you know, when we went out, God confirmed it with miraculous signs. But let's go back to scriptures. Let's see what the scriptures say. And so he now quotes for us scriptures from the Old Testament, verse 16. After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may see the Lord. Even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things known to God from eternity and all his works. You see, James went old school on them. He went to the Old Testament, Amos chapter 9, verse 11 through 12, to be specific. And he quotes that saying, even in the Old Testament, God had a plan for the Gentiles to be saved, to be called by his name. See, God had this all figured out. You see, people think that the gospel is something new to the New Testament. No, this goes back to the very first time Adam and Eve sinned, the gospel was preached back then. And God made it clear that throughout the generations, it's going to eventually lead up to the Gentiles, that they or we will be saved. Verse 19, therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to establish from things polluted, excuse me, to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preached him in every city being read in the synagogue every Sabbath. And so James now gives a judgment. He have heard the testimonies and said, you know what, this is what the conclusion is. And he says, it's very simple. Don't add or don't burden the Gentiles who are turning to God. Don't add anything. Don't tell them to do anything more to try to earn or even keep their salvation. But notice that he gave four recommendations. He says, first of all, abstain from things polluted by idols. He says, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. Now, that's a strange list. What does this have to do with salvation? Well, it have nothing to do with salvation. But it's recommendations. Why? Because, again, one of these, they deal with personal purification. The other three deals with public sensitivity. What do I mean? Well, if you look at the three, abstain from eating, you know, strangled things or roadkill, animals dead with their blood in it, abstain from food sacrificed to idols, and from blood. What are those three things, what are they dealing with? Well, you see, again, Judaism, they had 613 laws that they had to follow. Some of those laws had to were dealing with the food that they ate. They had to abstain from certain foods, you know, pig is one of them, and we guys had breakfast yesterday, and it stumbled me because I don't eat the swine. I have a weakness of that, and all those guys are eating bacon, and I'm just thinking, oh, my goodness, I need to get out of here before God sends down judgment on this place. It really doesn't bother me that to watch you guys, but it will bother me if I'm eating it, because I'm weak. And what James is saying, let's recommend that the Gentiles who are free from the laws not do that in front of them, because why? It's going to stumble them. Oh, how could they eat the pig? How could they eat the bacon? You know? So he says, stay away from those types of foods, you know. Stay away from strangled meat. Again, that's something that they were very sensitive about. He said, stay away from food sacrificed to idols. Back in those days, again, they had temples that they worship false gods. And what they will do, they will, you know, bring these whatever meat that they have and sacrifice it onto that idol. And that, again, according to God's word, was from the past, was something that the Jewish people were not supposed to do. And so now a believer, a Gentile believer, comes in, and now he's eaten some, you know, some ribs, some barbecue ribs, and the Jewish believer saying, man, that looks good. He's like, yeah, I just got this from the temple down there. You know, it was cheap. There was idol food. So, you know, they gave us a discount. And now the Jewish believer is like, oh, you know, and it stumbles them. Same thing with blood. They were to abstain from blood. Why? Again, does blood keep you out of heaven? No, but blood carries disease. And that was one of the things that God had put in his word. Stay away from blood, because why? When all of the other nations were, you know, messing around with blood, the Jewish people, they were healthy because they stayed away from blood. Now, I just want to note this. If you know that the Jehovah's Witnesses is one of the rules that they don't mess around with. And so if one of them are sick and they need a blood transfusion, they will refuse it because of this verse. Again, today, because of medical advancement, well, we can screen blood. We know if it have a disease in the blood. And so, therefore, we can receive blood transfusion. So they're misunderstanding the scriptures. And so, again, the first three dealt with public sensitivity to their brothers in the faith. But the fourth one deals with personal purification. Notice that he said, abstain from sexual immorality. Now, you might say, and some people might say, well, I don't think that's fair, that God created me with these urges and these emotions and this need, and he's going to tell me, no, don't touch. Well, why did God say don't touch? Well, understand two things. When you commit sexual sin, two things happen. Number one, according to the scripture, you're destroying your soul. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. The Bible tells us, which we will get there in maybe a year or so, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does outside of the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 32, he who does so destroys his own soul. You see, there's something that we don't understand about the human soul. God said, man and woman, one flesh. Whenever you're engaging in sexual immorality, you're giving away something that you're really not supposed to, really, that you're only supposed to give to God. And when you're with one flesh with your wife, that's the only relationship that God has ordained that should happen in. When you do that, you're not giving away of yourself. It's in your relationship. You're sharing, in a sense, your soul with your soulmate. And so God said, don't do it. I'm not holding out on you. I'm holding back for you. I'm hoping that you will be blessed in this relationship and not cursed. You see, the second thing that happens is that you're calling judgment on yourself. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, marriage is honorable among all, and that the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. You see, when God created marriage, again, he blessed it, and he said, this is very good, and he wants us to have the very best. But again, if you're engaging in something that's already cursed and going to be judged, why would you want to go there? Why would you want to do that? We all know the statistics. When it comes to sexual sin, divorce, well, 53% of marriages end in divorce. 53%. 57% of men admit to committing infidelity. And when you have a divorce, what happens? Well, you have depression, You have broken families. You have unplanned pregnancy, which sometimes, sadly, that leads to abortion, killing of innocent life. You have diseases. You have drug abuse, alcohol abuse. You have child support. You have addictions. You see, all of these things, what people don't tell you is because, again, God said he will judge the adulterer and the fornicator. That curses will be upon those who do this. But yet we ignore it and say, oh, you know what? It won't hurt. Yes, it will. I'll take it a step further because I know this is a big issue in the church. You see, many people will say, well, you know what? I'm good. I haven't done that. You know, I haven't committed adultery. Well, Jesus made it very clear, if you even look at a woman or a man and lust after her, you have committed it in your heart. Let me say this, in the church, pornography is a big deal, and it's destroying and it's killing our people. Listen to some statistics. 56% of divorce case involves one party having an obsessive internet in interest in pornographic websites. 64% of American men report that they view porn at least monthly. 47% of Christians who said pornography is a major problem in their home. 40 million U.S. adults who regularly visit internet pornography websites. 20% men who admit to accessing pornography at work. 17% of women struggle with pornography addictions. 24% of high school age teens, age 14 to 17, have been involved in a form of nude sexting. This is a word I just learned, sexting. Instead of texting, you're taking pictures of yourself and sending it out in a text. And then here's the big one, 90% of 8 to 16-year-olds have viewed pornography online. 90% of our children are viewing pornography. 9 out of 10 boys were exposed to pornography before the age of 18. And 61%, and I saved this one for last, 61% of happily married men are less likely to have a porn problem. God said, I will judge the adulterer. But the man who says, I'm happy with my marriage, I don't need to look at that. Listen, it is a serious problem. And people will say, well, I'm doing it in my bedroom. Nobody is watching. It won't hurt anyone. Yes, it does. You're hurting yourself. You're hurting your relationship with God. You're hurting your family. It affects you in so many ways that you won't even know, not just today, but for the rest of your life. And so here's what I will say. If you are struggling in that area, get help. The help that you probably need is, listen, fall on your face, first of all, before God and say, God, I repent. Help me, because this is an addiction and I need you to rescue me, to deliver me. And if you are a parent, and you know, even as I was looking at these things, it really made me, you know, I have an 8-year-old and a soon-to-be 6-year-old. And these little things here, when we give them access to these iPads and computers, we didn't have these problems before. You know, to go and get a Playboy magazine, you had to go in a store behind a black curtain to get that. But now, you're there. And matter of fact, you don't even have to look for it. It comes looking for you. And all you need is one image that you see, and now it's embedded in your mind, and you cannot get rid of it. Those pixels. Get help. Cry out for help. And if you are a parent, Don't be naive. Put up guards. Put some blockers on your internet, on your computers, on your iPads, on your iPhones, whatever you have. When you give it to your kids, do not give them a computer and say, here, go in your room. This is your computer. Don't do that. Look at the statistics. 90% from age 8 to 18, 8 years old. I've read a statistics where it says children that's under 2 are using this. Under two. What are they going to be exposed to? Listen, I say this and I'm being heavy on it because why? James gave recommendations. As a pastor, I have to give recommendations because I'm seeing what's destroying the families in the church. This is not outside. This is in the church. And so most of you here probably know, my pastor failed because of pornography. It breaks my heart. Don't allow this to destroy your family. I was going to go further, but we are short on time. But I want to leave you with this. If you are having or you know of someone who's having a problem, go to this website, xxxchurch.com. Write it down. Even if you don't need it now, you're going to need it. xxxchurch, xxxchurch.com. Go there. Secondly, there's another website which you can access from there, but it's x3watch.com, and have a software that will help monitor your computers. Use that. We need some accountability when it comes to that, especially with our kids. I'm going to close here. We're going to spend some time in communion, but again, being that this is a heavy message, and I think, again, none of us here, especially us guys, are exempt from this. And if you have, or you are, struggling in this area, listen, we're going to take communion. And communion is a time for us to come to God and say, God, I'm not right with you. And I know communion is all about having a face-to-face with you, to have a relationship with you. And so I come to you and I confess again, Lord, cleanse me, wash me, make me whole, make me right before you, that nothing will hinder my relationship with you. And when you do that, listen, the Bible says that God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and wash it from all his unrighteousness. God is not there saying, oh, you messed up. I'm going to, you know, wipe you out. That's not his heart. But he wants you to live right. He wants you to enjoy life to the fullest. Listen, he sent his son to die for you. That should say something. And so, Father, we come to you again in Jesus' name. And, Lord, I know the damage that this sin causes. I know the struggle that men, even women, will have because of the shame that's attached to it. Because, of course, since we are Christians, we're supposed to be in the light, even as you are in the light. We're supposed to live righteous living and, Lord, to admit, to say that we are struggling, Lord. It's hard to do. But Father, I pray that we will not allow pride to keep us from being free. So Father, we bow our heads, our hearts, our lives to you in surrender again. And we pray that your salvation, yes, it saves us for eternity, but Lord, that even saves us here from our struggles and our sins. Father, as we spend time in communion, Lord, I pray that every heart will be prepared before you and that we will leave here not the same way, it's not the same man, not the same woman that we have come in here, but it will be left, we'll leave differently, Lord. So thank you, Lord, for your word in Jesus' name.